Well, Ian, you must have done a wonderful job on Thursday night. Sue came to prayer meeting today and she gave us a very sound theological rundown on Melchizedek. Apparently he was the first Prime Minister of England.
That's incorrect. He used to smoke a big cigar.
Well, that was a joy to, as Elise said, it was a joy to launch life groups again for the year. I've been a part of that for many, many years, and just to be able to gather with some people and, you know, read and study the Word of God, it was a great experience, and I look forward to as the year unfolds, the benefits that will come from that. Well, last week I stumbled and staggered and stammered through a message on the holiness of God. The subject no man ought to attempt, and thought I'd be okay this week, and turned over to Isaiah chapter 7 on Sunday night. There it is again. You can't escape it. You know why you can't escape it? Because he's holy. Mm-hmm. A seraphim said, "Holy." And the other dude said, "Holy." And that third guy thought,
"Holy."
He said, "Holy." This, when you've said that, all that's left is a full stop. There's nothing more you can say. Across the course of the years, I have a friend who was an Orthodox Jew. He sings in the synagogue and participates, you know, he's a very devoted Orthodox Jew. He's an old man now. He's well into his 80s now, and we've had many discussions. I said to him one day when he was standing in a car park in the summer, it was hot, and I was sharing Christ with this man from Isaiah. And he said to me, "The way you speak about Christ, if I could be just 100% sure that he is the Messiah, I would kneel right here on this hot bitumen and receive him as my saviour." I cried the whole way home. He said, "It sounds so right, but just can't be sure because I'm Jewish. Still not saved." During the course of a discussion with this man, a miserable little pathetic terrorist was being given time to escape from central Israel at that time, and I said to him, "I'm surprised you guys let that bloke just go off in a boat like that. I thought he might have been the recipient of a missile about 2 miles off the coast of Israel." "Oh, well," he calls me Brother Neil. "Well, Brother Neil, that would be a dreadful thing to do." Then he made an interesting statement. He said, "You see, he's a despot. He's a pathetic, murdering despot." And he said, "If we drop a missile on him, it doesn't change anything because the next one will just arise. And if we bump him off, the next one..." He says, "Always on the horizon of humanity, there's a despot, at least one, and they all hate the Jews." I said, "Well, that's pretty right." Yeah. And I was thinking about David's statement while I was preparing during the week. And I want to give you some background, some history here, just a brief overview, because you're going to, when you start to read through Isaiah, you're going to read names and places that unless somebody teaches you and explains to you what they are, they're not going to mean anything to you. And they're just words on a page. And I want you to understand this. I want you to read with comprehension. God never gave his word for us to read it like a novel. He said to Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, study. Study, you know, study's hard work. He said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That was Paul's instruction to young Timothy. And that's our job. And that's one of the reasons. I know I probably annoyed the daylights out of you giving these things out. If you're really annoyed by it, just don't take one. But the reason I give these out is it's an opportunity for you to go home and to read through these notes, which have been carefully compiled, to give you the background to understand the scripture that we're looking at, and to dig into that scripture. And so today, I want to give you a little bit of background here. If you take those notes that we've handed out, you want to look at what was happening. What was happening in Israel and Judah at the time that this prophecy was given? Because that makes it that puts it in its proper context, its proper setting. So, first of all, you'll see the words Assyria and Syria. That's a bit confusing. Which ones? Which and where? Well, Assyria was the kingdom that dominated the known world at that time. And if you think about Asia Minor, you think about where the Apostle Paul went into southern Turkey and Iran and Iraq and all those places, and he preached the word and he established churches all through that Asia Minor region, into Turkey and Greece. That was the kingdom of Assyria. Okay, that's where they ruled and reigned from. And it encompassed a huge area. And they were a powerful and a long-standing and a powerful kingdom. And they waxed and waned a bit, but at this time they were very powerful. Syria, on the other hand, is the country of Syria as we know it today. It's a neighbour of Israel. So it's sat on the northeast border of Israel, just above what today is Jordan. And so it was a small country. It was, in fact, a vassal or contributory state of Assyria. They had to pay taxes to Assyria. You pay taxes, we'll leave you alone. You don't pay taxes, we're going to belt you. Basically, that's how it operated. So you'll notice in this passage a fellow by the name of Pekah. And Pekah was a nefarious character. The divided kingdom of Israel, there was a string of wicked kings, evil Yahweh-denying, Baal-worshipping, demon-following nobodies. And they were very poor rulers who led God's people into idolatry, and ultimately they brought about the ruin of the nation and the captivity. And who was it who took them into captivity from the north? Assyria. The Assyrians came and they did that. Now I want you to see how this happened, because it's really important to the passage in Isaiah we'll be looking at. Then there was Pekah came to power, as they often do, by killing Pekahiah. Pekahiah was the king. Pekah bumped him off. Now he's the king. And then along came Hoshea and bumped him off. It's like, the job description for being king in one of those places is not that great. You've got to look over your shoulder the whole time. This character, Pekah, he was the military commander for Pekahiah. So his chief military man bumped him off. You can't trust those closest to you. Then we look at a fellow. There's a fellow there by the name of Rezin. R-E-Z-I-N. And Rezin was the king of Aram. You'll see the word Aram there and think, what in the world is Aram? Aram's just another word for Syria. The reason it was called Aram was because the two sons of Shem, we're looking here in right back into Genesis, the two sons of Shem, he was one of them. He was one of the, grandsons, and Aram was the son. And he developed this land. He came and lived in this land of Syria, and he called it Aram after himself. And Rezin came along, and so he became the king of Aram. So when you see the word Aram, it's talking about Syria. We were all right so far? It's like a high school history lessons. Okay, good. Then we come across one of the most nefarious characters of the whole lot, is Ahaz. Ahaz is the son of Jotham. Jotham followed Uzziah. Remember in the year that King Uzziah died? He was a godly man. Jotham let it slip, and Ahaz was just an absolute out-and-out ratbag. And he just dragged the nation down into idolatry, and he turned his back on Jehovah. Now catch this and get this important point. He had no relationship whatsoever with Jehovah. He didn't have one. And following Ahaz, we have Hezekiah. And Hezekiah turned the whole nation around. And he threw down the altars that had been built. And he reinstituted the temple sacrifices. And he brought Israel back to a walk with Yahweh. So that's the sort of this turbulent political history that was going on at the time. And Pekah was afraid. Ahaz was afraid because what he saw was forming was a confederacy between Pekah, who was king of Israel, king of the north, king of the 10 tribes, right? The Ephraimites being the worst of the lot of them. He was the king of Israel, and he formed a military alliance with Rezin, the guy from Syria. I mean, that's an ungodly alliance. A Syrian and an Israeli. Just think of that. That's an impossible situation. And they formed a military alliance, and their objective was to attack Judah and therefore control the whole of the nation. Yeah? And Ahaz, the jackass, he decides that his safest bet, I can see these two blokes getting together to my north, so he decides, better if I enter into an alliance with Assyria, because that's where the strength is. Now let me tell you what the outcome of that was. When you align yourself with the ungodly, you don't lift them out of the cesspool of poison and sin. They drag you down into it. Amen? And that is exactly what happened here. He made this alliance with Assyria, and it paid a terrible price. And ultimately, the price was that the Assyrians, they came in, they attacked the north, they came in through the land of Naphtali, and they attacked the north, they carried them away, they carried the people away to Assyria, and then guess what the Assyrians did? They turn around and they attacked Judah. They turned around and they attacked Judah. And they weakened the whole southern kingdom. You play with the devil's fire, you get burnt. And that is exactly what happened here with cranky Ahaz. And Hezekiah inherited all of that and was the subject of the Assyrians sending Sennacherib to besiege the city. They couldn't get out. They couldn't get food. And, you know, if you want to go and, if you can stomach it, go and read the historical accounts of people dying and then becoming food for other people. And cannibalism became rife in the city of Jerusalem. Is it price to pay when you mess with the devil? Yeah. So that's the history that we have. And it looks like it's going to be on for young and old. And in chapter 7 of Isaiah, let's have a look at this in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. He comes in this time of national crisis. God does, and he intercepts Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, ask a sign. This is a Jewish thing. Ask a sign in the heights above or the depths below. I don't care where you are. Ask a sign and I will show you. And this astonishing hypocrite turns around and makes this statement. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Sounds godly, doesn't it? Sounds like a really spiritual thing to say. But you know what? There's nothing spiritual about what he said. He is an astonishing, arrogant hypocrite, because he had already made an alliance with the Assyrians. If he was honest, what he would have said was, why do I need to ask a sign of Yahweh? I've got the Assyrians right there in my back pocket. We okay, Jack? That's what this clown said. Now he's saying, I want you to watch the language really carefully. I want you to see the response of Isaiah. I've made it bold in your notes so you can't miss it. In the face of this arrogant refusal of Ahaz to obey Yahweh, Isaiah the prophet says, hear now, O house of David. He leaves off speaking to Ahaz, because Ahaz is a man not worth speaking to, because he's a worthless hypocrite. He turns away from Ahaz and he says, hear now, O house of David. And listen to what he says. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Who is he giving the sign to? Not Ahaz. He's giving the sign to the house of David. And the sign, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So this amazing prophecy is given by God to the house of David. And I want you to see something in language. You know, you've heard me say it before, you probably get sick of hearing me say it, but it's really an incredibly important thing. When we interpret the scriptures, it's about grammar and context. It's about what is said and the context in which it is said. When you put those two things together, you're generally going to be pretty safe. Let's look at the grammar. And you'll see here that the sign is the virgin will conceive. Now, I've actually had a misunderstanding of that for a really long time. And 6 months ago, if you'd have asked me, what does the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 say? I would have said, a virgin shall conceive. I've naturally said that for years. It doesn't say that. It says, the virgin. And here's how significant that difference is. A virgin could be any virgin. The virgin. One. Just one. Who was it? Mary. Was the virgin shall conceive. The virgin. That's called a definite article. And what a definite article does before a noun is it focuses that noun specifically to one person or one thing. In this case, a person who happens to be a virgin. And now we get into the so-called controversy. I said to my Jewish friend, Isaiah, the prophet said that a virgin shall conceive. Oh yes, he said, but the word, the Hebrew word is actually Alma. I said, yeah, that's right. No, he said, Alma doesn't mean virgin. Alma means young maiden. Is that true?
Yep.
Yeah, it is. That is. If you were grammatically translating Alma and you are strictly and only translating the word Alma and ignoring the context, you would translate that a young maiden. Okay? But there's some other evidences here that need to be considered. And here's the first one. You actually can't ignore the context. Amen? Context, grammar. So a young maiden, it's referring to it's never a 30-year-old. Young maiden, the word Alma refers to teenagers, basically. And here's the context. In the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses laid down the law, a woman who lost her virginity, other than on their wedding night, was to be taken to the elders of the city with the evidence that she was not a virgin on her wedding night. And she was to be taken to her father's doorstep and stoned to death. That's context. Yeah, it means virgin. The right translation is virgin. Jerome, I've told you about that dude before, he went and studied Hebrew in a Syrian, in an Israeli settlement in Syria until he'd mastered the language. And he said, There is no question that word should be translated, because of the context, should be translated virgin. And in the Vulgate, it says virgin. And then when you get up into the New Testament, and the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, all of them use the word, the Greek word, that can only mean virgin. There's a lot of evidence in the scripture, powerful, overwhelming evidence that the intention of this word is Alma. Now, if you happen to be studying it, and you're going to run across another Hebrew word called Betulah, and you will sometimes see Betulah related to a virgin in the scriptures. But, and here once again, here is understanding the grammar. Any time the word Betulah is used, referring to a virgin, there is an overriding statement that says, every time, and these are the words, and she knew not a man. They had to actually spell it out, that it was about not a person who has never had a sexual relationship. But that's not true of Alma. They never have an overriding statement. So the first little picnic sandwich you can take home today is the scriptures are absolutely clear that this prophecy refers to a woman who has never had a sexual intercourse with a man. She's a virgin. Done. Full stop. No argument. I'm looking forward to, now I know that more clearly, I'm looking forward to having that conversation with my Jewish friend who's got a good grip of Hebrew. So I'll be seeing him on Thursday week. He's in jail. So, so I'll be able to have a nice discussion with him about Hebrew and virgins. Now, there's something else about this virgin birth that's important. The first thing is, this is under the heading "The Momentous Importance of the Virgin Birth." The first thing is the word is clearly and absolutely, unequivocally, means virgin. The second thing is a biological fact. And I'll try to keep it really simple, this biological fact. Some of you have heard this before, some of you haven't. When a baby is conceived, there's the female ovum, which is 15 times bigger than the male sperm. I don't know what I can imply from that, but but just is. And the ovum and the sperm, they get together and they form a little spindle. And then it starts to, next thing you know, there's a heartbeat and there's all that stuff. In that baby, and that baby is conceived, a fertilisation occurs in the fallopian tube. It floats and makes its way down into the uterus and implants on the wall of the uterus. When it implants on the wall of the uterus, it's encased in the mucous membrane of the wall of the uterus, and that's how it gets its nourishment. And something forms. It's called a placenta. All of you probably are familiar with that term. And a placenta is a barrier, a vascular barrier, a blood vascular barrier that keeps the mother's blood from ever flowing through the veins of the child. Because the blood products of the child are a product of the father. Mother doesn't contribute to that. It comes from the father. You starting to see this? How is sin passed? How is the sin of Adam? How was Adam's sin passed to his son Cain? Through the blood. And all the way down, and all the way down, and all the way down to you. your sin nature was passed to you through the genetics of your father. It had nothing to do with your mother. So when you see Michael doing naughty things,
she's rather well behaved, Michael.
I've got a few things on video. I'll be watching. Isn't that marvellous? And so when Mary was sitting in her house in the Judean hills, and the angel came and said, "Mary, you're favoured by God." The angel said to Mary that you're going to have a baby. And what was her response? "How can that be when I know not a man?" You see, this prophecy that was given by Isaiah had this view that was 700 years long to a peasant teenage girl who was pure before God and lived in a family that was faithful in their service to Jehovah. 700 years. But you see, time means nothing to God. He operates outside of time. 700 years have passed. And now this angel has brought this message to this teenage girl. And she says, "How can this possibly be?" And he said, "The Holy Ghost will overshadow you." And that holy thing, there's that word again. And that holy thing that will grow in your womb is from God. There's no earthly father involved. There's no transmission of sin through the blood. When the body of Jesus was born in that horse stall, the blood that flowed through his veins was pure and perfect and made him incapable as a human, fully human, but it made him incapable of sin. Now I'll tell you this. Why do you think that the devil and his minions have so relentlessly and so viciously attacked the virgin birth of Christ? Because our faith rests on it. Take it away and the entire Christian faith crumbles. You don't have a saviour. You do not have a saviour if he wasn't born of a virgin. He had to have been born of a virgin in order to have that pure blood, that pure blood that when he shed that blood on the cross of Calvary, that it was acceptable to God as a one-off, all-time, forever sacrifice. Amen? And the science, we don't rely on science to prove the Bible. But the science here lines up exactly with the scriptures. By the way, when science doesn't line up with the scriptures, it's because science hasn't grown to the point yet where it's come to the truth. Amen. You know, any questions? No? He's quite a saviour, huh? In the biblical record, in Romans 5 and verse 12, it said that, "For by one man sin entered the world." Who was that man? Adam. "And death by sin." That's odd, because my understanding of the biblical record in Genesis 3 is Eve's the one who screwed up. Didn't she? How come Adam copped the blame? You know, how many times have I had to say, Lord, the woman thou gavest me? No.
Adam deliberately chose to
go. Wonderful answer. Eve was deceived by the devil. Adam chose to intentionally sin. And death came upon all men because of Adam. I've got to have words with that guy when I get to heaven. I reckon there's a few people who have had words with that guy. Does that make sense? Apparently not. Okay, well, we'll go on anyway. Do you know what is a thing, and I want to just mention this as we fly past. Mariology is a thing. It infects the Catholic Church. And they worship Mary as the eternal virgin. And they worship Mary as the Our Lady Help of Christians. And they worship Mary because she'll put in a good word for you with Jesus. This is evil doctrine. This is bad doctrine. This is not biblical doctrine. Mary was a sinner. And in her Magnificat, it's a wonderful thing to read Mary's Magnificat. And as you read through this Mary's song, she refers to God, my what? Saviour. If you're sinless, you don't need a saviour. But of course she wasn't sinless. And she referred to God as her saviour. Isn't that wonderful? So we move on to the mystery of Emmanuel. I said to you last week, or the week before, I fear that the church, the modern church, a modern evangelical church, is a concert-going religious product-consuming, faithless, spineless organisation that wants to be entertained. I fear that the church, in all of the smoke and the flashing lights and the big bands and the whole thing, I fear that the church has lost the appreciation of the mystery. The wonder and the awe of the mystery of Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. You know, friends, when Jesus was born, he was as much man as you or I. He was as much human as you or I. But he was God. When he called Lazarus forth out of the grave, he did that with a human tongue. He got tired like everybody else. He grew weary like everybody else. He suffered like everybody else. He was tempted like everybody else. All of those things that he suffered as we suffer, that he identified with us, this is the mystery of this thing. Why would God do a thing like that? Why would he do that? Martin Luther comes out of his study after 72 hours, no food, no water, no nothing. And he comes out and he's pale and gaunt and drawn looking, and he looks at his wife Maria and he says, God forsaken of God. Who can understand it? You can't understand it. And you know what? Thank God you can't understand it. Because I don't want to serve a God I can understand. I want to serve a God who's supernatural. I want to serve a God who's so high and so mighty and yet dwells within me. I want a God who I can speak to. Amen? Now I want to just put this into a proper perspective if I can for you. This whole virgin birth thing and what the meaning of this comes down to in our lives. Wish I had words. The Bible says that he came in the fullness of time. God chose the time. Nobody else chose the time. At one point, he inspired Malachi to preach, he inspired Malachi to give a prophecy, and then he shut down the communication from heaven for 400 years. And down the gurgler they went. And in the fullness of time, when sin had done everything it was going to do to the nation of Israel, in the fullness of time, the virgin conceived and something incredible happened. A lot of incredible things happened. Jesus grew to be 30 years of age. His cousin is making a ruckus down in the Jordan, insulting people left, right and centre, dunking the rest. And Jesus comes down, and what did John say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus waded in and he said, baptise me, John. He said, I need to be baptised by you. Can you imagine what that felt like for John? I need to be baptised by you. And Jesus said, to fulfil all righteousness. He's setting the example. To fulfil all righteousness. And John baptised him. And then we hear the witness of the Father. And we see the witness of the Spirit. A voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That would have been spooky. And then a dove, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, alighted upon his shoulder and stayed there. And this was an astonishing, amazing moment in the history of Israel, because in the history of Israel, the ministry of the Holy Spirit up until this moment in time was to come upon men and was to energise men to do certain things, and then he left. And you know why he left? Because holiness can't live with sin. That's why he left. And now, all of a sudden, Jesus comes up out of the water, and here is a person, the very first person, upon whom the Spirit of God can alight and indwell and to fill, who, and the reason is because he is sinless. That is an amazing revelation to Israel, because they've never seen that before. What a testimony of the Father and the Holy Spirit to the Son standing there in that Jordan River. And away he went on his ministry. Jesus amongst people. You know, if you will receive me, he says to the woman at the well, if you knew who it was, who was speaking to you, I would give you water to eternal life. It's amazing, isn't it? There's a bloke named Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey was, as Australians, you probably wouldn't know the name, but Paul Harvey was radio's voice of America back in the 1930s, 40s, you know, 50s, that time. And Christmas Eve, Paul Harvey tells this story that he'd found this story and he wanted to relate this story. It was a typical Christmas Eve in Ohio. There's snow on the ground and flurries, and he was not a believer. This farmer was not a believer, and he said to his wife, you know, you go on to that midnight thing and enjoy yourself, and I'm not going to go. I'm going to sit here and read the paper. So he had a big fire going and the snow was falling, and he was alternately looking at his paper and watching the snowflakes, and he just heard this thumping, one after the other, one after the other, one after the other. What in the world is going on? So he he goes into his window, his big, great, big bay window to look out, and here's these little birds, and they're flying into the grass. They see the light and the fire and the warmth. Now, when you get out of that, these snowstorms are pretty ugly, you know, it's really cold. And he said, that's interesting. So he went outside. He went outside, he put his big coat and galoshes on, and he went outside, and he's looking at these birds, and he's a man with a bit of a soft heart for animals, and he said, oh, this isn't, I can do something about this. So he goes over to his barn, he opens the barn doors, pulls a bit of hay around, turns the light on, and says, you know, the birds, they're going to fly right in there. No, they didn't. They just kept hitting the window. So he goes out again, and he says, I'll take some crackers and bread and stuff and see if I can lay a little track. And when he went to where the birds were, they scattered in every direction. Why? They were scared stiff of him. Look at the size of him compared to a bird like that. Makes this guy a monster. And he said, I realised standing there in the snow, this is this farmer's testimony, he said, I realised standing there in this snow, he said, that the birds were afraid of me and I was never going to be able to lead them into the light. He said, and I sat there, I stood there, and he said, I said to myself, there's only one way that I can think of that I can lead those birds safely into the barn to be warm. I'm going to have to become a bird. I'm going to have to become one of them. And he says, you know, if I could become one of them, I go, no, I can't, but if I could become one of them, I could lead them to the light. And he said, as I was thinking this, I heard the church bells peal out. Midnight mass, midnight service, you know, not mass, the midnight service, and the bells of the church rang out. And I stood there, and he said, all of a sudden it dawned on me. He became one of us to walk amongst us and to lead us safely to the light. And he said, I fell on my knees in the snow, with the church bells ringing in the background, confessed his sin to Jesus, asked Christ to save him. What a testimony. The things God needs to do. Hey, birds, I want to save that bloke sitting there reading his paper. You go and bang your heads on the window there and get him out of here. You get him out of here, I'll sort him out. Isn't that something? What a story. What a story. The last thing today I want to tell you about is this. What's the meaning to us today of Emmanuel? And it's summed up in Hebrews 4:15. There's lots of other verses, but it's summed up in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathise with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. In every way, just as we are, yet without sin. There's a not uncommon thought amongst evangelical Christians that the temptations of Christ were not real, because he couldn't sin. And if I can't do anything else for you today, I want to disabuse you of that heretical notion. And I want to do it with a little illustration. To try to understand this illustration, is just imagine we go for a little wander down the beach and there's been a massive storm, an enormous storm, just huge waves crashing. And when you get down to the beach, the waves at the beach has been eroded. Houses have been smashed. There's stuff everywhere. There's bits of boat, there's bits of house, there's bits of shed, and nothing has been left. It's an absolute, complete train wreck. And as you're standing there watching the sea crash in and recede, you see a rock, a big rock, and it's right where it's always been. It hasn't moved. Everything else is just shambles. Everything else is broken and shattered and it's gone. There's a rock. All of those waves have crashed in upon that rock, and the wind and it's driven on that rock, and it's done it for centuries. And rock never moves. It just cops its sweep over, over again. That rock is Christ in our lives. You know, I'll tell you something. The devil throws one spear at you and you cave in. The devil brought every wicked temptation he could possibly bring, and he, like that storm, he threw that at Christ, and he threw that at Christ, and he threw that at Christ until Jesus broke his power. Amen? He broke the devil's power with temptation, and he took it all in his own body. His temptation was everything any man can ever suffer from. And he knew it, and he felt it, and he didn't feel it as God. He felt it in his body as a man, as Emmanuel, who had come to live among us, as that rock. And that's the guy I want to go to for advice. Amen. I don't want to go to the guy who's got a gravel rash on his nose because he's forever fallen on his face. He can't help me. But Christ, the unmovable rock of eternity, never varies, never wavers. And I can go to him and I will only receive that which is good for me. Friends, there's so much more to say, but I want to leave it with this. You know what? Jesus doesn't look down on you from heaven when you're in the storm and say, hang in there, it won't last forever. He walks through the storm with you. He's in the storm. When you know heartbreak, his heart's broken too. When you look at your son, who pleaded with God as a little child, turn him into a man of God, and he's chased after the things of the devil, and he's turned his back on God, and he wants nothing to do with salvation, and you look on that child, your heart breaks. Your heart's not nearly as broken as Jesus. He's with you in the storm. I want to finish today with this little story. You'll know about 9/11. You'll know about the attacks on the American Twin Towers Trade Center and what happened. I saw a Christian man who was a firefighter. He escaped death by 36 inches on that day. And he said, when the noise stopped, he said, I opened my eyes, and at 10:30 in the morning, it was absolutely pitch black. Couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And he said, the platoon that I was part of were 36 inches away, and they were gone. And he said, over the coming days, as the smoke cleared, and as the the debris and the whole thing, the dust and everything, he said, we went back into, and he said, I was in the team that went into ground zero looking for bodies of my friends. And there was a lot of bodies. And he says, as we picked our way through all of this mess, he said, I saw the sun making its way through the debris in the air. And there's a picture of what he saw. You know how that happened? Engineers later examined this. That piece there came from the South Tower, and that piece there came from the North Tower. Two different buildings. And the heat was so fierce that when they fell across one another, they fused. That was not standing in concrete, wasn't erected by anybody. It was standing there in this massive hollow that had been the foyer of the South Tower. And he said, there was about, a good number of us who all saw this at the same time. Some of us were believers and some of us were not. But he said right at that moment, everybody stopped what they were doing. And as the dust cleared and this cross emerged, he said, God spoke to me and said, I'm with you. I'm with you in the storm. I never left you. Haven't forsaken you. I'm right here. And he said later on, he said, everybody stood quiet. People bowed their heads and began to worship. He said, I saw ungodly, unsaved men standing there worshipping and thanking God. And later on, he said, somebody said, where was God when this happened? And he said, I was able to point to that cross and say, he was right there in the very middle of it with us, because he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And friends, the virgin birth, the prophecy followed by the fulfillment, is what makes that possible in your life. That's the meaning of the virgin birth. It is a foundational, critical element of the Christian faith. Without it, we don't have a faith. Let's just thank God in our hearts. What a saviour.